The first two verses of Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Last night we looked at a description of holiness, what holiness looks like in practical everyday life, and I don't know how you responded to that, but I know that in my own heart, every time I read that passage of Scripture, I'm challenged as I ask myself, how do I measure up against that? And when we see a challenge toward holiness, such as presented in the Bible, we are inclined to say, okay, how do I get there from here? I remember Dr. Vernon Grounds, the president, I think he's president emeritus at Denver Seminary, telling of a friend of his who, when reading particular Christian books, he would from time to time write in the margin of the book the three letters YBH. And someone once borrowed one of his books and said, what do these initials YBH mean that you keep writing in the margin of these books? And he said, that stands for yes, but how? So it means that I agree with what the writer is saying, but I ask the question, yes, but how do we get there from here? And perhaps you were asking that question, and this morning we want to seek in some way to address that. Now, it would really take more than the time that we have remaining here this morning to adequately address that, but we can at least get a head start on it, or get some start on it, in this passage here in Romans chapter 12. First of all, I call your attention to the fact that Paul says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. He sets forth to them the reminder of God's mercy as the foundation for what he's going to say by way of exhortation in these next few verses. Up until this point in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been teaching about the gospel of salvation. That the gospel has made known the righteousness of Christ to all who believe. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the man whose sins and the Lord will no longer count against him. And all of those statements that he has for us, and if we had the time, we'd go back and we'd actually look at some of those. And so Paul, now as he starts in what is we call chapter 12, he's shifting gears and is going into practical application, how to live the Christian life. And he's saying to us, in view of what I've said about the gospel, that is, in view of God's mercies as it is presented to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the hymn that we sang, grace that is greater than all of our sin. And I don't know what singing a hymn like that does to you, But to me, it really gets to me, because I realize that except for God's grace and God's mercy, that I would be under his wrath and under his judgment today. And that's where all of us would be. But because of his mercy and his grace, we are here this morning freed from condemnation, accepted as his sons in Christ Jesus. And so all of that Paul has in mind when he says, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to present your body as a living sacrifice. What this says to us is that God's mercy and God's grace, and by the way, let me just take a moment to distinguish between those two words, mercy and grace. And Paul actually uses them interchangeably, but they're slightly different meanings. You've probably heard the definition. Mercy is not getting what you deserve, and grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's not really the technical meaning of the word mercy in the Scripture. Mercy is God's compassion. It's God's love shown to us in our helpless state, our miserable state as sinners, unable to do anything about it, unable to help ourselves. So God's mercy is God's love viewed as helping us in our helpless state. God's grace is his love viewed as helping us in our undeserving state. Mercy addresses itself to our helplessness, grace addresses itself to our sinfulness, the fact that we do not deserve anything from God. But, you know, it's true that we don't get what we do deserve, and we do get what we don't deserve, and those really are sort of two components of grace there. But in any event, and as I say, the Apostle Paul uses these two terms interchangeably in his letters, because both of them represent the goodness and the love of God to us in our sinful condition. And what we see here when he presents God's mercy as the motivation, or he says, in view of God's mercy, now do this. We learn from this that God's mercy and God's grace should be both the motive and the motivation. Now, I use those two words in a slightly different sense. I think the dictionary doesn't make all that much distinction. Motive, though, as we commonly think of that word, is our reason for doing something. You know, what was your motive in doing that, we might ask somebody. And so our motive, as far as responding, should be a response to God's love. In other words, we love Him because He first loved us. Because of God's grace and His mercy in saving us, our response should be to return that in the pursuit of holiness. The motivation, on the other hand, is that inner drive. You know that the football coach always spends the time just before the game or at halftime or something trying to crank up the troops, trying to motivate them to really get out there and give 110% in the game. It's that inner fire. It's the fire in the belly kind of a thing. And the gospel, God's mercy and God's grace, gives us that. When we realize that our sins are forgiven, that all of this, the evil thoughts that we've had, all of the lies that we've told, and the times that we've cheated, and the times that we've been irritable at our wives, and the times that we have talked behind somebody else's back, and not to mention all the grosser sins that some of us may have been guilty of from time to time. And when we realize that the slate has been not only wiped clean, but the slate's been thrown away. God's no longer keeping score. God's no longer holding against us our sin. That should motivate us. It should get us really excited. One of the things that is most troublesome in the pursuit of holiness is the issue of guilt. As long as people are dealing with guilt, they are not motivated to pursue holiness. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The gospel tells us that our sins are forgiven, that the guilt has been dealt with, that our consciences have been cleansed, and then we're freed up to pursue holiness. We don't have that baggage that we're bringing along with us. And so the first step in the pursuit of holiness is to really get a grip on the gospel. And as a friend of mine back in Philadelphia says, we need to learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And so grab hold of some verses. One of my favorites is Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And I say, Lord, that's me. You know, I've gone my own way. I've done these things. And Lord, it's not just these sins that I can think about that I'm guilty of. It's also the sins that I'm not even aware of because of, you know, blind spots in our lives and so forth. But Lord, the big thing is just my sinfulness, the corruption of my own heart. But that's all taken care of. It's all forgiven. It's all cleansed through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I review the gospel daily, this is part of my daily quiet time, then my conscience is cleansed and I'm freed up and I'm motivated to pursue holiness. Then, having been motivated, what Paul tells us that he wants us to do here is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, the word offer here is probably technically an accurate translation of the Greek word. I struggle to find the word because, you know, offer just doesn't have the pizzazz to it that Paul has in mind when he uses this word here. Doesn't have the strength because, you know, you could offer somebody your car to run downtown on an errand or something like that. And it just doesn't have the ring of commitment to it that is really embodied in the original language here. Probably the best translation of this is to put at his disposal. To offer your body means to put at God's disposal your body. And so it's this idea of commitment. And commit yourself and your body. In fact, in Romans 6:13, it does say, offer yourselves or commit yourselves to God, and the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. And so, but what Paul is getting at here is take our body, and commentators differ on whether or not the body includes the mind, but, you know, it really does. The brain is part of our body. But whether it does or not, it's all of our faculties, our eyes and our thinking and what we, our ears and our tongue, and all of these things. In other words, what Paul is doing, is saying to us here by saying, bodies, he is saying, he's putting a concrete application to this, and he's saying, just like I said last night, put feet and hands to this concept of holiness. That's what he's telling us to do. But we need to offer, we need to commit our bodies to him as living sacrifices. And notice here, holy and pleasing to God. Now in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, the Apostle Paul says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Our bodies actually do belong to God, so when we commit them to him, we're simply acknowledging his ownership in our lives and his ownership over our bodies. We no longer belong to ourselves. We actually belong to him. He is the owner. And so when we do not use our bodies for his glory, when we use them in the sin, we're actually stealing. We're taking something that belongs to God and we're using it for ourselves. And so the Apostle Paul says to us here, commit your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, because that's what they really are. And so what this basically means in practice, as far as the pursuit of holiness is concerned, is that we need to make a commitment to the pursuit of holiness in our lives. A commitment that we are not going to allow any sin to just dwell within us. Doesn't mean we're no longer going to sin, but it means that we're no longer going to allow sin to dwell within us without a struggle, without a contest. We're going to really work at it. We're going to declare war on those particular sins, and I'm going to get to that in a few minutes. But we've got to commit ourselves to that. Not only do we need to make a commitment to holiness as a way of life, helpful in my own life, to make a commitment to deal with specific areas of sin. All of us have areas that of sin, temptation, that have been persistent year after year, and we think we deal with them, only to find later on that they come back, something like that. And let me give you two examples of this in the Old Testament. And if you want to, you can turn in your Bibles, or you can just listen as I give them to you. But Job 31, verse 1, eyes, not to look lustfully at the girl. And when Job said he made a covenant, basically what he is saying is, I committed myself. I committed myself not to allow that particular temptation in my life. And so Job was very specific in his commitment. He made a covenant on this. The second illustration is in the life of Daniel, Daniel 1:8, which says that Daniel purposed, or Daniel resolved, not to eat of the food that was served from the king's table. Now, you remember that Daniel was one of the young men that was taken into exile into Babylon, and was of the nobility of the Jewish nation. And so King Nebuchadnezzar decided that he wanted some of these young men from the Jewish nobility to become administrators in his own court. And so they were going to be brought in, and they were going to be trained for several years. And part of their training was that they would eat the same diet that was the same menu that was served at the king's table. Now, that would be considered quite an honor by most people, but Daniel and his friends knew served at the king's table would not be kosher, would not be food that godly Jews could partake of. And so Daniel resolved that he would not eat the food from the king's table. He went in and he asked one of the officials for permission not to eat that, and this official said, "Oh," he said, "I couldn't do that." He said, "If the king found out about it, I'd lose my head." I mean, it was just like that. And I think we can reasonably infer, and Daniel, you'd lose your head also in this situation. And so this was not a light resolution that Daniel made, but Daniel was committed to being a godly Jew. Now, we obviously do not have those dietary regulations today, but the point I want to make here is just to illustrate what I'm talking about when I say commitment. Now, it's interesting in verse 14, and here again you can just listen to me. I know I'm spending a lot of time. In Ezekiel 14, verse 14, God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. Well, let's go back to verse 12. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign Lord.'" I suspect that as God is talking to Ezekiel here, that he has in mind the time when Abraham said to the Lord, "Lord, if there are, 50 people in Sodom, will you destroy it?" And the Lord said, "No, I won't destroy it." And then you remember how Abraham kept lowering it down. And I just suspect that God is saying now, "Ezekiel, don't pull another Abraham on me here." Because he says, "I'm so angry at these people." And he says, "Even if these three," and God is obviously picking out three of the most righteous men who'd ever lived in all of history. And he says, "Even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in the city, I'd still destroy it. They'd only save themselves." But I want you to notice here the three men that he picks out, two of them are Job and Daniel. Two men who had to make commitments in order to live holy lives. Now, Job's temptation was within his own heart. He had an evil heart, just like you and I. And he was tempted to look lustfully at a girl. And so he made a covenant not to do that. Daniel's temptation, on the other hand, was found in his environment, the temptation to compromise. You know, your boss asks you to cheat or to tell a lie or something like that. And so all of us face both kinds of temptations, the temptations that come from our own evil hearts and the temptations that come from the environment in which we work and live. And we have to make commitments. If we find that we are faced with a persistent, recurring temptation, I find it helpful to make a specific commitment regarding that particular temptation. What it does, it highlights it and it brings it out and it sort of puts it out there where you realize that it's something you need to deal with. The next thing back in Romans chapter 12, we've got the right motivation, we've made this commitment, and now the next thing in verse 2, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world." Now, I do not know why the NIV translators translated it this way. Every other translation of the New Testament that I have, as well as I think I have 7 different commentaries on the book of Romans, and all of them line up against the NIV, but you know, there were 100 scholars that worked on this, and I just have to say, I don't know. But all of the others say, "Do not be conformed any longer to this world." In other words, it's passive. It's It's the idea, as the Phillips translation so vividly translates it, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. And what that says to us is if we don't do anything, then the world will squeeze us. It's not that we go out and conform ourselves, it's that the world will conform us to its pattern unless we take the offensive against it. Now, the way to take the offensive against it is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And there you notice that the NIV does have the passive verb. Now, passive, active, let me just review for you just a little bit of elementary grammar that you, I don't want to insult your intelligence, but for those of you who are engineers like I am, or I was, and you didn't get your grammar very well when you were in high school, an active verb is somebody does something. Tommy hit the ball. A passive verb is something was done to the object. The ball was hit. Do you remember that now? Okay, and so he says, be transformed. The verb is passive here, meaning somebody acts upon us. We are acted upon. We are being transformed. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the only other place in the New Testament where this word transformed is used with respect to us. And there it says, we are being transformed into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember last night we saw in Romans 8:29 that God's goal, God's ultimate plan for us is that we will be conformed to the likeness of His Son. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we are being transformed into the likeness of His Son. We're in process. But we're being transformed by the Spirit of God. Now here the Apostle Paul uses that same passive verb, be transformed. However, there's another problem here with the grammar, and this one is going to get even a little more stickier. Everybody remembers passive and active once I remind you what it is. But have you ever heard of imperative? The imperative mood or the imperative mode, it's the voice or the mood you use when you give a command or tell somebody to do something, that is in grammar. Now, the sentence, Tommy hit the ball, that's active voice. We want Tommy to do something, and it's the imperative mood. See? Now, we would never say, ball be hit, because the ball can't do anything about it. See, it's passive in this action that's taking place. And yet, this is the kind of strange grammatical structure that the Apostle Paul uses here. He uses the imperative mood. He says, be transformed. That's a command to us, and yet we can't transform ourselves. He does not say, transform yourselves, but he says, be transformed. Now, what is Paul saying here? First of all, he is recognizing that the transformation is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. We do not transform ourselves. Some years ago, I saw a very intriguing picture, a painting, and the artist had painted a man being sculpted. And, you know, a very robust, muscular chest, handsome guy. And you could see the muscles in his arms and, you know, the muscles in his chest and the thin waist like we all wish we had and so forth. And it was down to about mid-thigh, and then you could see that the marble went out and you could see then the square edges, the outline of the marble block that he had started with. And that's all pretty straightforward. But the intriguing thing, the absolutely arresting thing about the painting was this, that the artist had put the hammer and chisel in the hands of the man being sculpted. That's the way that we oftentimes view holiness, that we've got to make ourselves holy. Now, we do have a part to play, and we're not like that block of marble. We're not inert. But the transforming agent is indeed the Holy Spirit. The sculpture is the Holy Spirit. And Paul is recognizing this. And what he is saying to us is that our part is to bring ourselves under the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit's instrument, which is the Word of God. The only thing that will renew your mind is the Word of God. And so when he says, be transformed, he is saying, bring yourselves constantly under the transforming influence of the Holy Spirit as he uses his Word in your life. And so this means that you've got to be consistently and persistently in the Word of God. If you want to make progress and becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got to be every day in this book. Not just learning facts, but learning the teaching in order that you might apply it in your life. When I was in my first Navigator Bible study, back in the 19th century someplace, back when Bob Wilbraham and I were squirts, but my first Bible study, 3 or 4 weeks into this Bible study, the man who was leading the study said, the Bible was not given just to increase your knowledge, but to guide your conduct. Now, that probably sounds very straightforward, and you say, what's new? But it was a brand new thought to me. Because you see, that's exactly what I had been doing, was just accumulating knowledge in the Bible. And I could tell you how many times the children of Israel marched around the walls of Jericho, and all of these Bible trivia facts. And by the way, I don't like, I guess that's a fad that passed, you know, Trivia Pursuit or whatever it's called, and then they came out with these Bible trivia games. And I had a negative reaction against those Bible trivia games because I thought it was just feeding this very thing that I had the problem with, just accumulating Bible facts without the idea of applying what we're learning. And so Paul is saying to bring yourself under the transforming influence of the Word of God as the Spirit of God takes it and uses it in our lives. And so I call this developing Bible-based convictions. You remember last night that I skipped over Ephesians 4:23, which says, and be made new in the attitude of your mind. And I said we would come back to that this morning. Now, to be made new in the attitude of your mind is exactly the same thing as to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You notice again, that's passive. Be made new in the attitude of your mind. And what Paul is saying there is be made new by the development of new convictions. I mean, here's the guy who has been cheating on his income tax return for the last 10 years, and he comes to know Christ, and he realizes that that's wrong. And he stops doing it. And that seems sort of black and white. But let me give you an illustration that's not so black and white. Some years ago, in fact, quite a few years ago now, my first wife and I lived in Kansas, actually Independence, Kansas, which is a suburb of Kansas. I'm sorry, Independence, Missouri, which is a suburb of Kansas City, Missouri. They don't like that word suburb, but that's what it is. And I worked in Kansas City, Kansas, just across the Missouri River. Missouri River. And I was liable for income tax and state income tax in both Missouri and Kansas. Except there was sort of this deal, you know, because I was a resident of Missouri, my Kansas employer did not withhold Kansas income tax because at the end of the year, that all had to be sort of sorted out on my tax returns. Well, we moved out here to Colorado in July of that year, 1965, as a matter of fact. And I'd worked for 6.5 months in the state of Kansas. No income tax, state income tax had been withheld. And now I'm in Colorado. You know, and so come the end of the year, and I think, well, what am I going to do about this Kansas income tax return? And I thought, my first thought was, well, I don't have to do anything. I'm in Colorado now. And then a couple of days later, I happened to be in the book of Romans, and it says in Romans 13, pay taxes to whom taxes are due. Zap. You know. Well, what happened? You see, because I had made a commitment to be obedient to the Scripture as I was exposed to it, then when God reminded me, this is what I've said in my word about that situation that you're involved in, that you're in the process of making a decision in, this is my will. And so you see, my convictions were developed as a result of that situation. So exposure to the Word of God plus experience where you apply it results in convictions. The last thing, turn to Romans 8:13, just a couple of pages back or so. You've made a commitment. You've made commitments regarding specific areas. Your mind is being renewed. You're developing these Bible-based convictions. Now, in the everyday world, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now, I want us to zero in on just this last half of that verse. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds or the sinful deeds of the body, you will live. The putting to death simply means to deal with the sinful deeds in our body, the thought life, the impatience, the gossip, the criticism. We put those to death, the Apostle Paul says. In other words, we get rid of them. We deprive them of their strength over us. And so we can see here, again, this is an imperative. This is something that we are to do. We are to put to death the sinful deeds of the body. We don't just pray about it and say, Lord, would you deal with this sin in my life? No, we have a responsibility. We're to put it to death. But notice here, by the Spirit. That means by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. You and I are not in this alone. We are responsible, and yet we're dependent. This is a difficult concept for us to get hold of, that we're both responsible and dependent, because usually responsibility is given to people who have the ability to carry it out. In fact, you know, sometimes you might have a frustration in, say, in your work situation where you have been given a responsibility and you do not have the ability, you do not have the authority, or you do not have the people, or you do not have the equipment, and so forth, to work it out. We have a daughter who's in that situation. She's a systems analyst in information services in a large hospital down in Dallas, and their equipment is somewhat antiquated, and they've got a big April 1 deadline coming up where Medicare, the government, has decreed that all the claims forms and so forth have to be changed by the 1st of April. And she was saying on the phone the other day, she said, we couldn't get the printer to work. You know, she has this responsibility, but she does not have the ability because of the antiquated equipment. And we don't like that, do we? But yet we find ourselves in this situation. God has put us in this situation. We have the responsibility to put to death the sinful deeds of the body, but we do not have the ability. The ability resides in the Holy Spirit alone. And He gives us that ability as we depend upon Him. And it's a constant dependence. We are not like batteries, you know, that you can charge up. You know, I've got a little portable little notebook computer, and I can plug in the battery charger and in a few hours charge it up, and then I can use that thing for hours. But no, We're more like a desktop computer that's got to be plugged into the power all the time. It has no battery within itself. We have no spiritual battery. We have to be plugged in, as it were, to the Holy Spirit every second of our lives, or we won't operate. Now notice he says, put to death the sinful deeds of the body. That's talking about that one blade of the scissors I talked about last night, putting off the old self. Now, if you just flip over to Philippians chapter 4, Paul is going to give us an illustration of how he handles the other blade of the scissors, the putting on. And in this case, the Christian character trait that he was putting on was contentment. Learn to be content whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything. I can be content. I can do all of these other things through Him who gives me strength. Okay. But do you see what I'm getting at here? Whether it's the putting off of the old or the putting on of the new, we're both, in both instances, we are dependent upon the Spirit of God to carry that out. This means that we constantly look to the Lord in prayer, asking Him to enable us, to give us the strength, the power to deal with those persistent sins in our lives, asking Him to make us aware of the sins that we commit without even being aware of. I mentioned last night the matter of realizing after the fact that I had criticized a Christian brother and how that, you know, just slipped out as easily as if I had been talking about what I'd had for breakfast that morning. And we do these things. And so the Holy Spirit needs to raise the consciousness, the awareness level in our minds so that we see those things. And then we need the power to say no to those things. So as it were, you're about to criticize somebody and, you know, it's habit and you sort of bite your tongue, so to speak. And it's the Spirit of God who gives you the ability to do that. Or to be patient with your children. Or to be content in a situation which is in and of itself is calculated to make us discontent. These things take the power of the Holy Spirit. So these are not steps that we take in sequence. These are, I would call them, more components or requisites for the pursuit of holiness. All of these have to be present. The proper motive and the motivation, the commitment, the renewing of our minds, developing the Bible-based convictions, and then putting to death and putting on by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we've covered these items rather quickly this morning, but I pray that you might help us, each one, to get hold of one particular principle that maybe is missing in our lives or maybe we've been weak in, and enable us to work on that and to apply it in order that we might become more like the Lord Jesus in the days ahead. We ask in His name. Amen.